Morning, everybody. I'm happy to be here. We're family. This is the household of faith. We're all, by God's grace, sons and daughters of God in Him. And we belong here. This is where we ought to be this morning. And I'm just so thankful for that. A couple years ago, I think the summer of 2018, I was still in college. I got on Ancestry.com and did the like 30-day free trial because a friend told me he had found some really fascinating facts about his family line. And I was intrigued and fascinated, and I tried extremely hard, but I couldn't get past my dad's dad on his side. You have to know facts to like get it to... Anyways, there's a reason why Ancestry.com exists. And, well, maybe more than one, but there's a reason why it stays sustained. And that's because we love to know where we come from. I want to know where I come from. You know, I grew up in Northeast Ohio, and every time I go back to the land that I grew up on, there's a real meaningful experience that I encounter because I'm not defined by any borders, ultimately, or this and that, but that's where I came from. That's my home, in a sense. That's where I learned a lot of things, and that place shaped me. And the people there, my family that still lives up there, that shaped me into who I am. And the same goes for us in church. And we're going to start the book of Acts this morning. We'll talk about its purpose in just a few minutes. But I want you to understand, and I'll probably say this a million times over the next however many months we're in the book of Acts, this is our story. This is who we are. This is where we come from. And in my generation, I don't know how you would speak for your respective generation, there's a real disconnect. Rewriting of history. We don't know where we came from. Who am I? You know what I'm saying? This is who we are. This is our story. This is our family heritage that we're going to be reflecting on in the book of Acts. And really, all of Scripture is telling us who God is, what He's like, what He's done, and who we are. All of Scripture does. Abraham, in Christ, Abraham is my father. I am a son of Abraham by faith in Christ, according to Galatians. This is who we are. This is our family story. And so as we open up to Acts chapter 1 this morning, I need you to understand that Acts is an ancient history. That's the genre. It's theological. It's the Word of God. It's true history. It's the inspired Word of God giving a reliable account of these historical events. And God used Luke, the author, to interpret them for us at many points. And so it's not just history, it's theological. And we're going to explore that a lot as we walk through it. With all that in mind, I want you to understand that all the fascinating aspects of this book that we're going to enjoy and delight in together, this is our story. And I want you to embrace that and enjoy that. And to realize that this expression of Christ Church, Believer's Chapel, is organically connected to what's going on in this book. We are family by God's grace. So if you look at your study guide, I gave you an outline of the lesson for this morning. And I know when we were in Philippians, we were usually dealing with, sometimes just two verses at a time. So it was easy for me to put text actually on there. I'm probably not going to be doing that in Acts, because we're going to be looking at paragraphs sometimes, and there's just not space. So I'll try to give you detailed outlines as we go through it. But you'll notice the three big things that I want to do this morning are to introduce you to a couple important background issues regarding the book of Acts. So first we'll introduce Acts, and then we're going to go through the prologue to Acts, which is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. And then we'll conclude with some practical uses of this passage, or one in particular, actually. And in God's providence, this morning is our last Sunday in the Gospel of John. And so that wasn't planned by me. So that's pretty fun. We'll just keep going on with the storyline. All right, I'll read Acts 1, 1 through 5, and then we'll get into some introduction material. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, on your notes there, you see that the first thing I want to discuss is the unity of Luke and Acts. And I think that you're probably mostly all aware of this already, but I want to make a case for the reasons why we see Luke and Acts as volumes 1 and 2 of the same work or the same series, because they are a unity, and that's going to affect the way that we read Acts. So the book of Acts is the companion volume to Luke's gospel. The first reason that we can see, just internal evidence-wise in Scripture, is that Luke explicitly refers to the first book in Acts 1:1. Or as the KJV had it, the former treatise. It's the former book that he wrote. He's referring back to his gospel here. And that's, I think, a consensus. There are some other matters that I won't mention that people disagree about. But with this in mind, we know for sure that there was a first volume, the first book, and the only thing left for us to pinpoint is the identification of that first volume. So the second thing in Acts 1:1 that you see is the subject of that first treatise or that first book was concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Does that sound like a description of a gospel narrative to you? Yeah, I think so. So just those two facts right there seem to indicate pretty clearly that we're talking about a reference to Luke's gospel. But we could go further. If we take the hypothesis that this is referring to Luke's gospel and go and look at Luke's gospel, we'll find even more evidence. So if you go to Luke 1, Luke's prologue to his gospel, you'll see that in Luke 1:3, the addressee of his gospel is the same person, Theophilus. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus in Luke 1:3. And so the addressees are the same. That's a first similarity to realize. So you say, okay, he's addressing Luke to Theophilus, he's addressing Acts to Theophilus. The addressees are the same. Second, the beginning of Acts overlaps with the end of Luke. It overlaps with the end of Luke in two ways. The prologue, verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 1, contains a direct allusion, and we'll look at this in a minute, back to the commands of the risen Christ from Luke 24, 47 and 49. And the beginning of Acts overlaps with the end of Luke in another way, in that Luke gives an account of the ascension in both places. A short one, just a couple verses, at the end of Luke 24, and then we'll see next week, farther into Acts chapter 1, there's an account of the ascension. And so all these things come together to kind of triangulate for us that, indeed, just from the internal evidence alone, that these two books belong together. And this overlap between Acts 24 and Acts 1, somebody called it a hinge, which I found that to be a helpful analogy, a hinge between the two documents. So Luke is intentionally overlapping the beginning of Acts with the end of his gospel in order to connect them. Now, since originally these books would have been written on a papyrus roll, we didn't yet have the codex or the book at this point in time, or it wasn't widely used. And you've heard of papyrus before. Have you ever seen it? Papyrus is in like North Africa and around the Mediterranean, a plant that grows like 13 feet high in marshland. And it's got a big stalk. And it was the most widely used writing medium for a long time until they started using parchment, which is dried out and treated and cured animal skins. So it's this natural material that they dried out, cut it into these thin strips, and it would dry pretty white. And they would put a layer vertically, overlapping, and then they would put layers of strips this way, horizontally, and then they would mash it together. And the sap, it glues it together. So it's like a sheet of paper, sort of. It's not paper, it's papyrus. But that was a very common writing medium, the most common, in fact, until parchment was more widely used. And one of these rolls would have been at the longest, according to some Bruce Metzger and another gentleman, Bart Ehrman, in a book called The Text of the New Testament, where they talk about all this background material. One of these rolls, they would make these sheets and then they would overlap them and make a big roll around. You've seen a scroll, I'm sure. It would never exceed 35 feet. So, I mean, that's 35 feet, that's pretty long. And the Gospel of Luke would have filled about a 31-foot long roll. So it really wasn't practical for Luke to put Acts in the same roll with Luke. You see what I'm saying? And so there's volume one, roll one, the Gospel of Luke. And then we've got volume two, which is about, according to these gentlemen, about 32, 31 feet in length of these columns, like 2 to 3 inches wide, down the from top to bottom on this roll. And so you'd have this big roll that you would unroll and you'd have these, you know, columns of text. And so it's a practical thing. We've got volumes one and volume two for somewhat practical reasons. And you can see now, if you have the first volume, and if I'm an author and I'm wanting to demonstrate that this second volume that I'm writing is picking up where I left off in the first one, I'm going to have that overlap of material. And so the prologue that we're looking at this morning, Luke put this here to link it back, do you see, to Luke's gospel. And so the early church used these papyrus rolls until the codex began to become the ultimately, by Christians, the most widely used medium for producing manuscripts of the New Testament. And in fact, Christians didn't, my understanding is that we didn't invent the book or the codex, but man, we took that technology to the next level because we were producing so many manuscripts of these writings that are so critical and important to us. And you have a similar analogy to that in the Reformation with the printing press. So we take these new technologies and just take them to the next level because the Word of God is so important to us, as it should be. Okay, so that's the unity of Luke-Acts. For multiple reasons, we should understand this unity. Okay, the author is Luke. I've just assumed that this morning. I'm sure, I don't know if any of you would dispute that, but you're standing against most of the tradition if you think Luke didn't write this book. Paul called him the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. He's the one who wrote the gospel attributed to his name. It's that first book he referred to in Acts 1:1. And so by virtue of this unity, I would argue, between Luke and Acts, the I in Acts 1:1, I have dealt with all these things, that's Luke. One scholar said that Luke's authorship of Acts is an early and unchallenged fact. It's just true. It's virtually unchallenged in the history of the church until the 18th century with the rise of critical studies of the New Testament, which comes to Scripture with the disposition of skepticism. And any problems that you find in the text, oh, it must have been because there were so many different writings pieced together, and this author couldn't have said that, and all these things. It comes to the text with an attitude of skepticism. But before that, it was an unchallenged fact that Luke wrote this book. Okay, finally, let's talk about the audience and the purpose of this book. So by virtue of the unity between these two volumes, we can conclude, I think, that both the audience and the purpose were similar and overlapping. The addressee, as we already saw for both, is Theophilus. Now, this name Theophilus means either lover of God, one who loves God, or one who is loved by God, depending on how you would take that. But either way, this man was a Gentile Christian. Some have postulated that maybe Theophilus was a Roman individual who needed to receive the book of Acts as a witness in trial for his identification with Christianity. I don't know. Some people have suggested that. One interesting theory that I read also is that somebody suggested maybe Theophilus is a Roman man who's the patron of Luke. He's the one who's paying for this manuscript to be produced. And so Luke, to honor him, is addressing him in that. That's an interesting theory. Ultimately, I can't say decisively. So I've said Theophilus is one individual man. His name means lover of God or one who is loved by God. Would it be reasonable to take that name as symbolic? such that Theophilus is kind of this embodiment of the Christian, the one who is a lover of God or loved by God. Some would push back on that and say, oh, you're just playing fast and loose with the text. But ancient names were symbolic, and I don't have a problem with that personally. I don't have a problem with understanding the original recipient of this book to be one individual man, and yet to see that his name stands for something greater. And, I mean, nobody's arguing that the book of Acts isn't for us as Christians, so we ultimately are the audience in the providence of God to this book. So probably Theophilus is a Gentile Christian, and both in Luke's gospel and in this book, he's addressed as the recipient. When we talk about the purpose, I think that if Luke stated his purpose in his gospel, if Acts is a unity with the gospel, we may therefore understand the purpose of Acts to be under the umbrella of why he wrote Luke, or connected to the purpose for which he wrote Luke. And Luke does give an explicit purpose statement in the first chapter of his gospel. Now, I say that conservatively because it is conceivable, okay, this is the purpose of volume one. Now, yeah, volume two is generally related to the purpose, but maybe I'm expanding upon something. Sure, that's reasonable. So I don't want to limit the purpose of Acts to this statement in Luke chapter one, but I do want to argue that it is certainly related. So if you look at Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, Luke wrote to Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Here's the purpose of Luke's gospel. Luke 1:4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke wrote his gospel to certify to Theophilus the things which he had been taught concerning Christ's words and deeds. Luke could bring Theophilus a secure account of these things because they'd been delivered to him, as you see in Luke 1, 2, and 3, from the beginning, from those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses. Luke received these accounts from eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who he called ministers of the word. They delivered them to us. Luke's got a reliable account, the ministry and the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I want to certify to you those things that you've been taught. So, in the words of Acts 1:1, Luke's purpose in his gospel was to give Theophilus an orderly account, explaining, reassuring, certifying to him all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And what I'm saying is, by virtue of the unity of Luke and Acts, the purpose of Acts carries, in general, I would say, that same purpose. In general, the book of Acts is an orderly account that was written to certify to early Christians that what they've been taught is true. Now, the content of Luke's gospel concerned the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the purpose of Acts organically grows out of that. Its purpose concerns the things which Jesus continued to do and to teach through his Spirit-filled apostles. So you see, I wrote a purpose statement on here, on your study guide, and I just want to say, I think it's true what I put on there, but I do want to make the caveat that as we study this, I may refine that, and I hope I do. But in general, I do think this is a true statement, the part that's underlined there on the purpose statement. Luke wrote the book of Acts in order to edify Christians. Okay, you might say, wow, that's really general and very helpful. It's the word of God. Well, that does narrow it down a bit, because some people suggest that the purpose of Acts was mainly as apologetic material for unbelievers, which it certainly does function in that manner. Some would say that the purpose of Acts was to demonstrate that the early Christian movement was welcomed by the Roman Empire because of the positive view that you get towards Roman governors and leaders, especially towards the end of Acts. Okay, maybe, but the main purpose of Acts is to edify Christians, to build us up in the faith, and the way that Luke does this is by recording the work of the triune God, both in the giving and the completion of the apostolic commission to bear witness to Christ's resurrection and to the ends of the earth. The giving of that commission and its completion. That's going to be really important for the way that we understand this book, and I'll explain more of that as we go on. Thus, with the result that, thus reassuring the early Christians of their place within God's unfolding plan of redemption. Has God's plan of redemption been upset? What are we supposed to make of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven? What are we supposed to make of that? Acts is laying that out for us. It's reassuring us that all of these things, all of this plan that God has set in motion from, of course, before the foundation of the world, but from the garden, these promises and this progression, this plan that's unfolding, this is reassuring us that that plan, it's not frustrated. It's going exactly according to plan. I think that's the purpose of the book. Let's actually get into the prologue here together. Luke's purpose for verses 1 through 5, as I've already said, was to link this book to his gospel. His purpose was to show us the continuity between what he covered in his gospel and the material that he's about to disclose to us in this book. When we look closer at the way which Luke linked these two books in verses 1 through 5, we're reminded of some critical truths regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if Luke was going to sum up his gospel in just a few words, if he was to give a general summary of what he wrote in volume 1, how would he put it in just a few words? Well, in verses 1 through 2, that's what we get, a general review of his first volume. And first, in verse 1, you see the subject of that gospel. What was it about? It was about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke's first gospel dealt with all that Jesus began to, both to do and to teach. The earthly ministry in Luke's conception, the earthly ministry of Christ, it can be summed up in two matters, doing and teaching. And the two are correlative aspects. They're bound up together, two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other, according to Luke. Doing and teaching. Works and words. Word and deed are heads and tails of one coin in the ministry of our Lord. And this reminds me of some statements in the Gospels, not limiting myself to Luke, some proclamations or confessions that people made at certain points in time, describing what Christ was doing. In Mark 7:37, Jesus, in the Gentile region of the Decapolis, you'll remember he healed a deaf and a speech-impeded man by sticking his fingers in his ear and licking his finger and putting it on his tongue. And in the crowds, which in Mark's gospel are really this character that the crowd just always gets in the way. They're unbelieving. All they want is a good show. They don't want Christ for who he is. Well, this is how the crowd responded. They're like that for sure, but sometimes they can say things that are true. Listen to how they responded when Jesus healed that man. He has done all things well. He has done all things well. That's our Lord. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Or another description, this time not of his doing, but of his teaching. In Mark 1:27, in response to Christ's preaching and exorcism in the synagogue, in the very beginning of Mark, the people in the synagogue said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Authority that the Pharisees and scribes didn't have. They didn't carry with them. A new teaching with authority. Or in John chapter 6, verses 67 and 68, many of Christ's disciples deserted him because of his hard sayings. You remember this in John 6? He asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Christ's ministry was summed up in this doing and this teaching. His ministry was characterized both by works and words of eternal life, both in doing and teaching. The two are bound up together. And when Luke says he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's not an exhaustive all. It's a truly representative account of what Christ began to do and teach. Indeed, as we'll see later this morning in John chapter 21, verse 25, John wrote about his gospel. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So that all isn't every single word and deed without exception, but it's a representative. And notice one more thing about this statement in Acts 1:1. He dealt with all the things that Jesus began. I already emphasized this earlier. Began to do and teach. It's critical for understanding Acts, that word began. Because what does it imply? It implies that Jesus continued to do and to teach. Acts is an account of what Christ continued to do and to teach. And of course, it's through his Spirit-filled apostles. This is why some have suggested, by the way, why is Acts called the Acts of the Apostles? Church tradition, as early as the 3rd or 4th century. But this point right here in Acts 1:1 is why some have suggested that this would be more accurately called the Acts of Jesus Christ, the book. But I don't even think that goes far enough. Because as we continue moving through this first, I mean, we can't even get out of the first paragraph of Acts without seeing this. We could have a, are you ready for this? This is my suggestion, this is my offering of what the title should be. The Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles whom he called and empowered by his Holy Spirit according to the promise of God the Father. It's the Acts of the Triune God. That's what this book is. The Acts of the Triune God is probably better, but okay, that's the subject of Luke's gospel, which he reviewed in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he reviewed the conclusion of his gospel. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the timeline of Luke's gospel concluded with Christ's ascension into heaven, that day when he was taken up. A short time before he was taken up, Luke said that he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Now we'll look at those commands he gave in a minute. But let me say this. I think it's worth it. We only have a few minutes left, but I want to reflect on that phrase, through the Holy Spirit. I think it's worth reflecting on. And I speak of these things with, I hope, sober-mindedness, because I tremble at the thought of saying something that's untrue about God. I'm sure that I do it, and I need to repent. In the way that I conceive of God, my conception of who he is and what he's like is not comprehensive by any means. But this phrase, through the Holy Spirit, Christ commanded the apostles through the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Is there any significance there that we should be paying attention to? As the eternal Son of God, true God of true God, Jesus is one in essence with the Holy Spirit. And in his incarnation, in his role as mediator of salvation for his people, having taken on flesh and dwelt among us, he was never apart from the Holy Spirit. Truly God, he is one with the Spirit. Truly man, he is in perfect fellowship and concert with the Spirit in all of his redemptive works. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because the writers of Scripture are at pains to show us that at every significant juncture in Christ's redemptive work, the Spirit's there. The Spirit's there. Think about his birth. Gabriel speaking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Think about his baptism, his anointing for ministry as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. Mark 1:10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Think about his wilderness temptation. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Think about, do you remember when he stood up in the temple in Acts 4 and he opened the Isaiah scroll? In fulfillment of Isaiah 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." In his death, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:14 that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without blemish to God. Romans 8:11, his resurrection, he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. And now, in his resurrected body, in his state of glory, he's exalted. He's making commands to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. Could it be that this is another occasion where the writers of Scripture, where Luke is getting our attention? This is a significant event in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to give these commands to his apostles. He's giving the commands through the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants us to see that the presence of the Holy Spirit and all of these most significant redemptive works of Jesus Christ in his role as mediator of our salvation. And the commands that he's giving through the Holy Spirit, I won't go there, but Luke 24:49, don't leave the city. Wait until the Spirit has poured out on you. That's the command that he's referring to. He's commanding them through the Holy Spirit to wait for the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon the apostles at Pentecost, this package of redemption accomplished is going to be complete. Now that's Luke's general review of his gospel in verses 1 through 2. And we're pretty much out of time. So let me see what we can say here. Let me say this about verses 3 through 5. You've got Luke focusing on the end of his gospel in verses 3 through 5. And he gives these two major things that Christ did there before he ascended into heaven. For one thing, in verse 3, he presented himself to them alive, living, by many convincing proofs. If you go back and look at Luke 24, he says, look at my hands, feel my side. And then he says, do you have a broiled fish? He eats it. Why did he do that? Many convincing proofs that he was truly risen and living. He wasn't a ghost like they supposed that he might have been. And he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. If you go back and look at Luke 24, you'll see that he was, one guy put this as a 40-day. He was there for 40 days teaching them, Luke says in Acts 1, about the kingdom of God. And then if you go and look at Luke 24, he's teaching them about how he fulfilled the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And one gentleman called this a crash course on Old Testament hermeneutics from a post-resurrection perspective. How do I interpret the Old Testament now that the risen Lord is here? The Messiah is here. He's died, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead, and he's promising me that he's sending his Spirit that I've been expecting. How do I interpret all these things? How does this connect with the Old Testament teaching about the kingdom of God? That's what he was taken up with for these 40 days and teaching his apostles. And by the way, these apostles are chosen, and now they've been given this 40-day period of teaching from the resurrected Lord, and they're about to receive his Spirit. Do you think they're qualified to be the men leading the early church? You bet. Luke's making that clear. They're reliable sources to be witnesses. That's going to be really important in Acts. They are reliable witnesses to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Finally, the second thing that Luke points out is that he ordered them. He ordered them not to depart, but to stay. And we've already referred to that in Luke 24. And he's connecting. This is important. I'll explain this more later. What happened at Pentecost? It's the fulfillment of the Spirit baptism from Jesus Christ that John prophesied in Luke 3:16. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a historical event that happened at Pentecost. And as we'll see, that means it was a one-time event. We're not looking for another Pentecost to happen tomorrow like it did in Acts 2. This is part of the historical accomplishment of salvation. So, we could say many other things. And I wish I could right now. But let's conclude, and I want to just remind you that this prologue is Luke is linking back to his gospel. That's the point of Acts 1, 1 through 5, when you go and study it on your own later. And just practically speaking, what use we can make of this is this, that we're seeing a colossal development in redemptive history here at the beginning of Acts. Christ's life, death, and resurrection shaped history. And as we observed in Luke's intentional link between the beginning of this book and the end of his gospel, we should come away impressed by the fact that God's gracious plan of redemption is unfolding exactly according to plan. Exactly according to plan. As we reflect on this major pivot point in redemptive history, we anticipate a future pivot point in redemptive history. There's more to come, and we anticipate that. Let this be a reminder to you that God's gracious plan of redemption, it's going exactly according to plan. Nothing can frustrate it. Ever since it's been set in motion, it's indomitable. No one can frustrate this plan. So be encouraged and rest in that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for this church family that you've brought us all and connected us into. We need you, Lord. We rest in the fact that nothing can frustrate your plan of redemption for your people, for us. We anticipate the return of our Lord, and as we reflect on his resurrection and ascension and the early ministry of the apostles, we take great encouragement from these realities. So help us now as we go into the ministry of the word to worship you as we ought to. Give us greater affection for our Lord and a willingness to sacrifice everything that we have and everything that we are for him, motivated by your love for us. In his name we pray. Amen.